Matthew 19 begins in verse 1 with a phrase that probably is familiar to most of us as we've studied the book so far. When Jesus had finished these sayings or concluded these teachings, that phrase is used four other times in the Gospel of Matthew to conclude different sections of teachings that the book of Matthew is organized around. And if you're curious, chapter 26, verse 1, is the last time we're going to see that phrase being used. So we are drawing closer to the end. And as Jesus gets closer to Judea, he gets closer to Jerusalem, he gets closer to his death and what follows from that, he is going to increasingly go through a series of gauntlet tests, questions that his enemies ask him, like the one in verse 3. And like many of the questions that Jesus got asked, this one does not seem to be coming from a heart that is sincerely looking for the will of God and how do I best please him. And it's a question that is designed to trap, as many of them were. You remember John the Baptist had been put in prison and then eventually executed because of his teachings about marriage and divorce as he confronted a king and the illegal relationship that he was in according to the law of Moses. Perhaps the Pharisees are hoping that something similar might happen to this rabbi that they would very, very much like to get rid of. They want him to pick a side because they argued amongst themselves constantly about what Deuteronomy 24 meant in the law. Why did Moses give that certificate of divorce? They're going to bring that up with him. But what Jesus is going to try to teach them, what Jesus is going to try to teach us today as we read this and as we study it, is that Jesus accepts little ones who accept his teachings with humility, whatever they might be. And we need to ask ourselves as we study this, are we accepting him? And what he says, with humility like a child. So the question that he gets asked is it lawful there in verse 3 to divorce one's wife for any cause? This is not the first time that we've seen Jesus teach about marriage and about divorce. You go back to chapter 5, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in 5, 31 and 32. That's the subject there. But it was really brief back there. And so here is a more expanded understanding in his teachings. And since we're living in a time and a place where the word marriage is increasingly being defined in all kinds of different ways for all kinds of different relationships, it is worth noting here in passing that he uses the Genesis human origin story here to speak about marriage as a unique relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife. And this marriage covenant goes beyond the two humans involved with it. It goes beyond the courthouse record. It goes beyond the shared bank account and the shared living space and the closet that now contains both sets of clothes. Marriage includes God himself in it. Because not only in verse 4, do you notice, he's the creator of male and female bodies, in verse 6, he's the one that binds two people together. He's the one that joins their souls. God is making this covenant. So this marriage is far more than a horizontal relationship between two humans, as it is often treated in the world. Marriage is also a triangular relationship, because God is the one making this covenant happen. He, in a mysterious and wonderful way, is the one who is knitting two souls together. And it's interesting, you go back to even to the Old Testament, to Malachi 2, which is also a passage that is teaching about marriage and divorce. In there, we're told in Malachi 2:15, as Malachi is encouraging the people, don't be faithless to the wife of your youth. Proverbs language, by the way. Why? Because God has made them one with a, and I think this is such a neat concept that I don't know entirely what it means, but it's here in Scripture, that a portion of the Holy Spirit, I think the S is rightly capitalized in that section. It's not in the original Hebrew, but it's what our Bible translations do to indicate the Holy Spirit. The portion of the Spirit in their union, that's why you should guard yourselves in your spirit. Because the one God was seeking godly offspring. So let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So a married couple becomes one flesh. And that includes, yes, uniting in body, but also uniting in work, uniting in life. Now you're pulling in the same direction with somebody else, with your money, with your children, if you have children, if God gives you them, with your local church work, with everything about you. And that one flesh relationship cannot be easily cast aside in God's eyes, even though it can be in many cultures of the world. Whoops, there we go. And that's why adultery happens when someone divorces willy-nilly and marries somebody else. In the eyes of the state, you can relatively easily sever this horizontal relationship and marry somebody else. And in the eyes of the state, you can change your name and you can be with somebody else and join yourself to another person. And that's just true also of the culture there in the first century that we read about in Jesus' day. That's what Herod and Herodias did. They divorced their spouses and they married other people. But in God's eyes, you're still bound to the original relationship that you started with. And that creates a huge heartbreaking mess. So you go back to Nehemiah 13, you go back to Ezra 9 and 10, those are both examples of marriage mess. And so in verse 9 of our text today in Matthew, Jesus only permits divorce for the reason of sexual immorality, which does not mean emotional infidelity. It does not mean mental lust. That word is talking about a physical relationship with someone else. And so for those of you who are not married yet, and you would like to be, let me strongly, strongly encourage you to be very, very careful about who you bind yourself to. Don't just be looking for an attractive personality that you feel like you mesh with. Don't just be looking for a pretty face. Find someone who is serious about glorifying God. And don't settle for anything else. I think Jesus shows us here in Matthew 19 that there are a lot of questions that we might have about this relationship of marriage and divorce. A lot of hypothetical situations or a lot of real examples that we could come up with about what do we do if, what do we do when X, Y, and Z happens. And so many of those questions can really be made much more clear when we go back to the original intentions of what God wanted for this relationship. Because they asked their question about divorce. When can we? For what reason? Any cause? Any reason? And notice how he doesn't really answer the question in the way that they are wanting him to at all. He says, well, let's just go back and talk about Genesis. Let's go back and talk about marriage to begin with and what God wanted for that. Let not man separate. In other words, just don't do it. And they say, well, but Deuteronomy 24 is right there in the law. Why did Moses let them have that certificate then? And he responds with, well, that law is there because God was working with the hard hearts that he had. But that wasn't in the origin story in Genesis 2. From the beginning, it was not so. Because Eve was not presented to Adam with a prenup agreement in her hands. Like, we're going to try this out for a couple of years till some kids come along and we see how that works. And if it doesn't work out, I'm going to go find another woman, or I'm going to go find another man, and we'll decide how to divide the orchards when that happens. It's not, there was no plan B. There was no divorce option. Marriage was it. And I think that this gives us, with this topic, with this scripture, a really good place to park for a little bit and talk about how we read scripture to begin with. How are we getting into the word? With what attitude are we bringing to it? Is it mainly to just find God's permission to do what we want to do? What we have in our minds as my desire, and I'm gonna open up this book until I find a scripture that pretty well, I think, supports my position? Or am I primarily looking at this book in order to discover what brings him pleasure? That's something that I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. Sometimes, for some of us, maybe we don't immediately leap to the question of what makes God happy in my life, in this situation or this situation. And sometimes we're more quick to ask the question of what do I want to do? Those are very fundamentally different questions. I've put Ephesians 5:10 up on screens before. It's not a new scripture. You've heard it a lot. But I put it up there because it succinctly captures the idea of what we're going for here and what Jesus is trying to help them understand. But there are a lot of other passages like it, like 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul says he didn't speak to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So much of John's gospel is making the case that Jesus himself was focused like a laser beam on pleasing his Father and of doing the things that he wanted him to do. And ultimately, we find our greatest pleasure, our greatest joy in doing whatever it is that makes him happy. That's how this life works. There are many stories in Scripture, and I have three up there on the screen. Examples of people who did not understand life that way, and they suffered because of it. So in Numbers 22, you remember how Balaam is a well-known, highly respected sorcerer with an international reputation, because he doesn't live near Moab at all, but the Moabites know about him, and they send messengers to the far-off place where he lives by the Euphrates River, and they say, hey, we would really like you to come curse some people who are camping right next to us. We can't really seem to deal with them. We need your help in that. And so you remember how God tells Balaam, after Balaam asks, God says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, if you had a heart like this instead of a heart like that, if you were Balaam, you would take that information, you would say, okay, so if God's desire and his pleasure is to give good things to these people, then I'm not going to at all stand in the way of that. And I'm going to let him bless them. And I'm not going to try to work against that purpose. But he kept asking God for God's permission until God finally let him go. But you remember what happened with that. We're told that God posted an angel in the road, and it says he took his stand in the way as his adversary. And had it not been for his trusty donkey, the wonderful animal, Balaam would have died. God even says that. Had you just kept going down this road, my angel with the drawn sword was going to chop you in half. Paraphrase. But God literally said, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. Why would God almost kill Balaam if God had given Balaam the permission to go? I mean, he had said, yes, you can go travel to Moab. You're just going to speak what I tell you to speak. Well, he almost killed him because Balaam didn't have this heart. He didn't care at all about what pleased God. All he wanted was Moabite money and riches and honor. Think about Ahab in 1 Kings 22. Coming into that passage, he has in his mind already what he wants to do. Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us. We should go take it back. Jehoshaphat, will you come and join me in that? Sure, let's do that. But Ahab, let's ask the Lord about this first, before we go. And so Ahab goes, okay, we can do that. So he gets 400 of his false prophets together. Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? Oh, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. The Lord has given it into your hands. And Jehoshaphat, not being stupid, sees through all of that and says, well, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh that we can ask? And Ahab says, well, there's one guy, but I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. But they call him in anyway, and Micaiah says, essentially, if you go, you are not coming back. Because I saw Israel without a shepherd, scattered on the mountainsides. And Ahab says, okay, get that guy, put him in a cage, essentially, feed him bread and water until I get back. And Micaiah says, if you ever come back, the Lord hasn't spoken through me. Ahab never actually even got his permission, but it didn't matter because he was going for it anyway, and he died. You think about a lesser-known story in Jeremiah 42. Do you remember how the people of Judah, after Nebuchadnezzar has come and he's destroyed Jerusalem and he's taken most of the people away, he puts a governor in place, and that governor actually gets assassinated by some rogue Jewish rebels. And the rest of the people there in Jeremiah 42 are scared to death about Nebuchadnezzar coming and bringing his judgment again on them. And so they go to Jeremiah for essentially the first time in the book. And they say, whatever the Lord says, you go and talk to God, and whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to read you what they say. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. That sounded really good, but that wasn't in their hearts. They already knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to leave. They wanted to go to Egypt. They wanted to get out of the land. And Jeremiah, at the end of 10 days, comes back with a message from God that says, you better not leave. Don't go to Egypt. And you know how they responded? You've got to be lying. You've got to be lying. That's not what the Lord told you to say. So we're going to Egypt. And in fact, we're taking you with us, Jeremiah. And they did. And they suffered because of it. And this brings us back full circle now to Matthew 19. The question that the Pharisees are asking is in the left-hand category. What do we have permission to do? What are we allowed to do with divorce? And the way Jesus addresses it is to try to push them over to the right-hand side. This is God's desires for marriage. He created the one-flesh relationship, and he wants it to remain intact without the interference of man. There are a lot of different marriage, divorce, remarriage situations we could bring up. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't go into any of them? Hardly at all. He doesn't provide us with a catalog of scenarios. I have a 400-page book sitting in my office at home that attempts to catalog a whole bunch of scenarios and what to do about them with Scripture. Jesus doesn't do that, though. Instead, he just camps on what brings God pleasure. What brings him pleasure is steadfast love between spouses. You know, when questions come up that are difficult, we as Bible students can attempt to put on our lawyer hats and try to sift through details and try to make good judgments and calls about what God would want, make wise judgments. But we need to emphasize to each other, whether we are married or not, that this covenant is sacred and special in God's eyes, and that what He's looking for is long-suffering hearts and faithfulness to promises made, because that's exactly what He takes joy in doing in His relationship with mankind, in His desires toward us. This is who He is. And I don't think it's an accident that this part of Matthew in chapter 19 comes right after a chapter that is chock full of teachings about reconciliation and forgiveness and steadfast love between you and somebody who has wronged you. Have we ever thought about that? The placement of all this? Yes, I know, full reconciliation is not always possible. It does take two to tango. But this is the heart of God. And we need to stay there in our minds. And we need to have that at the forefront of all of our decisions, no matter what they are, that this is His desire. Okay. I also want to draw attention to what He tells His disciples after their comment on all this. So they hear what Jesus says about marriage and about divorce. And you notice what they say in response to that in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So they kind of raise their eyebrows, like maybe some of us do, what the world certainly does about all these teachings, and go, whoa, well, maybe it's better to be celibate. And Jesus doesn't say, well, no, everybody needs to get married. Everybody needs to be married. That's not what He says. We know that Peter was already married by this point because he had a mother-in-law, but some of these other guys might still have been single. And in Jesus' response in verse 11, He basically says, yeah, it is better for some people not to marry, depending on the life that God has given, depending on the place that He has put them in the spiritual family, in the world. That is some people's gift, because He's talking about what is given by God. And then He goes on to talk about different reasons for why somebody might be celibate. And sometimes it's not their own decision. He says some people really are just born that way. Some people enter life with bodies that are not fully functional in the normal kind of way. That does happen. Some people, he says, are made into eunuchs by other people. Like if you were a ruler and you wanted guys to guard your harem, your collection of wives, guess what you're going to do to your guards? You're going to castrate them. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a man who is a high official in the court of a queen, Candace of the Ethiopians. And guess what? We're told specifically he's a eunuch because he's working closely with a queen. It's not surprising. But in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 23:1, if you are a eunuch, there are very stringent laws about what you can't do. You cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord with everybody else who's coming to worship God. But, and I love this. There's so many reasons why I love Isaiah and why it's my favorite book of the Bible. But it's in places like this, in the context of talking about the new covenant that God is bringing in, where God specifically says, the ostracized people, the fringe people, the people who are not whole in their bodies, those are the people who are now going to get to come in and worship with everybody else and be with everybody else. Isaiah 56, in the context of talking about the new covenant, he says, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give, notice the language, in, not out where they all used to be, but in my house and within my walls, a monument and a name. I'm not going to hide them in some little dusty corner somewhere. They're going to have a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. They're going to be fully adopted into the family, chosen specifically by God, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Jesus says that some people have bodies that are not whole. Some people have lives that are not whole. But they're going to be welcomed into the family. I think this passage in Matthew is so helpful for our day, just as it was in their time in the first century, because we here are living in a day where gender, even just the basic concept of who a man or woman are, is really confused. Sexuality is confused. And that confusion is in the hearts of people that we know and love. Sometimes that confusion is even in the context of local churches. You might have a brother or sister sitting next to you who is struggling with some of these questions. What if we're teaching someone whose thoughts naturally swerve toward homosexual attraction? What do we do about that? Should that person be told, you are a perverted weirdo. You are disgusting to me. You will never be welcomed into this congregation of God's people, ever. You got to be a eunuch on the outside of the walls. Or should that person be valued as a fellow image bearer and not treated as an alien from outer space? Shouldn't that person be loved and counseled and invited to participate alongside of us in kingdom work? Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that every June we should get a bunch of rainbow flags and plant them on our churchyard. I am also saying that, yes, God clearly teaches us that sexually intimate relationships are reserved for men and women in a covenant relationship. Yes, we need to openly teach the truth about what marriage is as God defines it. He's the creator of our bodies. He's the creator of this relationship of marriage. However, shouldn't we have hearts of compassion? I wonder how many disciples in local churches are afraid to talk to anybody in their church about internal struggles and thoughts that they have because they're afraid of what the reaction might be. I wonder. Maybe that person in my hypothetical example of somebody that we might teach whose thoughts swerve toward an attraction that might seem unnatural and is unnatural, maybe that person has been given the gift of celibacy. Maybe that person is going to choose to become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus talks about here in Matthew 19. But isn't Matthew 19 and Isaiah before it, isn't that teaching us that there's a legitimate place for sexual outliers in the kingdom of heaven? Certainly not practicing. Certainly not we're going to approve of alternative lifestyles. Obviously, we hold to the truth. But helping people who come to the truth with minds and bodies that are not right, showing them in love what the truth is. Because isn't all of us, don't we all come to Jesus without wholeness? Who among us could say that our minds and bodies are perfectly whole? They are still promised an everlasting name and a monument that will not be destroyed. In other words, let them come. Let them come. He will change them. He will change us. However, we need to be changed. He will help us to grow. But he does that in this context of humility. Matthew 18 began with a child brought in as an illustration. Matthew 19, 13, and 14 has another story about Jesus and children. And everything in between is about relationships in the kingdom. Much of it has been and always will be extremely countercultural. But forgiveness and reconciliation and marriage and celibacy all require self-sacrifice, all require giving ourselves up for the sake of other people. And you will be an outlier in this world if you believe and practice what Jesus teaches. But you will be welcomed by your King. The person who's writing this gospel, we talked about Matthew already. He was an outlier. He was a tax collector and sinner. He was not welcomed with everybody else. But that was before he became a disciple. He was unimportant like these children who the disciples wanted to just shoo away. You have no place here. Maybe you felt like that before. Maybe you still feel like that now. Please know that Jesus offers to embrace you and to help you to change so that you can be a kingdom follower and a worker alongside of all the others. And if we can help you this morning, we would love to know how that can be done so that you can obey the King, so that you can come to Him, so that you can be transformed by the same grace that is transforming all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. You can be also washed and forgiven of your sins, and we would love to understand how to assist you and serve you in that. And so if you would like to come forward now, let us know. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.